Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to have you here. It'd be a real help if you keep the Bible open. Oh, your Bible's open at 1 Samuel chapter 8, which we're going to be looking at this morning. Shall we just pray? Heavenly Father, we ask that indeed you would answer the prayer that we've just sung to you, that you would speak to us from your living word. Please would you give us ears to hear what you're saying, and then would you give us hearts to obey. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you're facing a threat and your leadership seems ineffective, then it's quite natural, isn't it, to want to seek a change of leader, to want to have a new leader who will be able to save and deliver you from whatever the danger is that you're facing. So when you've got a threat and your leadership seems ineffective, you'll want a change of leader. We see that in politics, don't we, at the moment. I'm sure there are lots of backbench Labour MPs who are looking at their majorities and looking to the next general election, and they're thinking to themselves, we really need to replace Gordon Brown if there's going to be a chance that we keep our seats. A couple of years ago, it was the Conservatives who realised that Ian Duncan Smith didn't have a chance in hell, and they ditched him immediately and replaced him by Michael Howard. In May 1940, as the Germans advanced through France, Neville Chamberlain resigned as Prime Minister and was replaced by Winston Churchill. When there's a threat and the leadership seems ineffective, you want a change of leader. The same is true, isn't it, in sport. How many football teams, now that the season is over, now that they've either gone down or they've sort of not got the place that they wanted in the league, how many are going to be thinking of replacing their manager? Think about England. They didn't make it into Euro 2008, so Steve McClaren has to go. It's the same in business, isn't it? The company results are not very good. You don't make very much money. There are bad sales figures. What you need is a change of chief executive or a change of chairman. Sadly, it's all too often true of churches as well. Maybe the church is in difficulties. Maybe it's in decline. Maybe it's experiencing division. What's needed is a change of pastor, maybe a change of bishop. When there's a threat and the leadership seems ineffective, it's natural to want a change of leader. And when we want a change of leader in those kinds of circumstances, it actually reveals the kind of leader that we want. When we're asking for a change of leader, it reveals something about ourselves and what we want from our leaders. In most of those situations, we want a leader who's going to be more successful, a leader who's going to appear to be more impressive, a leader who's going to be more effective. One day you'll have to, as a church, decide who you want to be pastor of City when we move on or whatever. You'll be forced to make that decision. That'll reveal what kind of pastor you really want, what kind of leader you really want. So maybe you have a committee debating what kind of pastor do we want to lead the church. That'll reveal what kind of leadership you want. In the church, it's all too easy to want leaders who appear more impressive in the eyes of the world, to want leaders who are younger, trendier, more attractive physically, leaders who've got more degrees, leaders who are funnier, leaders who are more entertaining. That's what we want from our leaders. They'll be successful. They'll be able to deliver us from the threat. Well, here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, what we find is that God's people wanted a change of leader. And their desire for a change of leader revealed the kind of leader that they wanted. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, what we find is that the nation has enjoyed 30 years of peace or thereabouts, but now suddenly the nation is under threat again. It doesn't tell us in chapter 8, but if you read chapter 12, you'll discover that at this very moment that these events are happening, Nahash, who is the king of the Ammonites, is marching against Israel with all of his army. The nation is under threat. And the current leadership seems ineffective. Samuel is old, and his sons are corrupt. There seems to be a crisis of leadership. And so the people want a change of leader. The elders come to Samuel on behalf of the people, and they say in verse 5, now appoint a king. We want a new leader. We don't want you to judge us anymore. We want a king to lead us, or more literally, a king to judge us. And this here is actually a crucial moment, both in 1 Samuel and also in the history of God's people. Over previous weeks, we've seen that 1 Samuel is a book all about leadership. How are God's people going to be led? What kind of leader do they need? And in many ways, that's actually the story of the whole Bible. And here there is a crucial turning point. A crucial turning point in 1 Samuel, but also in the Bible story. as there is a move from the people being led by judges, individuals that God raised up from time to time and gifted by his Spirit to lead his people, to a king and the establishment of a dynasty. And I guess the question is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? Is it a good thing or is it a bad thing that this change of leadership is going to take place? Well, I think as we read 1 Samuel chapter 8 and as we think of what's going on in this chapter, it will force us to ask questions of ourselves. As we read this chapter, it forces us to ask questions of ourselves. It forces us to ask the question, who do we want to lead us? Who do we want to be our leader? It forces us to ask the question, what kind of leaders do we want? And this chapter also reveals something of the ways that God deals with his people. How does God deal with his people when they reject him as their leader? So as we look at this passage, it speaks to us, it forces us to ask questions of ourselves, but it also reveals to us something of the ways of God. So the first thing I want us to draw out of this passage is this. The first thing that we see is that God's people reject him by asking for a king. God's people reject him by asking for a king. It's easy, isn't it, as we read this passage, I think, to feel some measure of sympathy for the people as they ask for a king. After all, wasn't it a real threat that they were facing? Here was Nahash with his forces coming against them. They were actually facing threats on two fronts. On one side of the country, there were the Philistines. On the other side, there were the Ammonites. And if you put yourself in the people's position, I guess they must have feared that history was going to repeat itself. Do you remember what we saw earlier in the book of 1 Samuel? Do you remember? Eli the priest had been leading the nation. He was old. He was replaced by his sons as priests, but his sons were wicked. What was the result of that? Well, we saw it in chapter 6, didn't we? The result was God's people were defeated by the Philistines, and they were subject to their rule, and the ark was captured. See, there's a history. When you've got an old leader followed by corrupt and wicked sons, the result is defeat for the nation. You can understand their fears, can't you? Here they are in that situation again, an old leader, Samuel, with corrupt sons. Maybe they think the result is going to be defeat for the nation. Something different is needed. But actually, more than that, God himself had actually promised his people that he would give them a king. In making this request and coming to Samuel and asking for a king, in some way they were asking for something that God himself had promised. Way back in Genesis chapter 49, God had promised that he would raise up a king from the tribe of Judah who would rule over his people and who would be given victory over the enemies. In the law in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God made provision for a king and rules for the kingship. Do you remember how the book of Judges ends? The last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. There was chaos, there was instability. The absence of a king resulted in chaos. In a way, they were asking for something that God himself had promised. The idea of a king was not just a good idea, it was actually God's idea, as we see in the Old Testament. But yet, when the people come and ask for a king, Samuel is displeased. I think Samuel is displeased largely here because they seem to be rejecting him as leader. He has been their judge for almost 40 years. They come to him saying, appoint a king to judge us. It's effectively a rejection of himself who has been raised up by God to rule over his people. Maybe it's a felt rejection of his provision in giving his sons to be judges. It doesn't seem that Samuel has quite grasped that it's a rejection of God. He's more concerned about his own situation. But he brings the matter to God, and God's word to him is, don't worry about yourself, they've rejected me. Verse 7, he says, they haven't rejected you, they have rejected me as their king. So it's natural for us, I think, to feel some sympathy for the people coming and making this request, but the reality is, in making this request, they are rejecting God as their king. Why is that? In what way are they rejecting God as their king? Well, I think the clues are therefore is in the narrative and the way that the story is told. Four things to note that I think show the way that they're rejecting God as king. Firstly, their request shows a lack of trust in God and his deliverance of his people. It shows a lack of trust. Do you notice chapter 8 follows straight on from chapter 7? It's almost as though 30 years of history aren't mentioned at all. What did we see happened in chapter 7? Well, God gave victory over the Philistines through Samuel. They were defeated. They were delivered. God fought on their behalf and used his chosen servant to rescue his people. Can you remember what it was the Israelites set up after that victory? They set up the stone Ebenezer. They erected a stone to remind them of God's deliverance. Do you remember what Samuel said? Thus far has the Lord helped us. With the implication he's going to go on helping us. 30 years later, they face a similar threat, but they've forgotten God's deliverance. They don't remember that it was the Lord who helped them and delivered them. And frankly, in their request, they show that they are not trusting that the Lord will do it again. Have a look at verse 20. What they say when they make the request the second time is they want a king, and they say they want a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. They want a king to do the very thing that God has been doing for them already. The very thing that God did for them against the Philistines 30 years ago. The very thing they should have remembered from the stone Ebenezer. They show a lack of trust in God and his deliverance. Notice, secondly, they come with a demand rather than seeking the Lord's will. They don't come to Samuel and say, Samuel, you're the prophet of the Lord. Please pray to God for us. Please seek after God's word as to what we're supposed to do in this situation. Instead, they come rather like the men in grey suits knocking on the door saying, Samuel, I'm sorry, your time is up, you've got to go. Give us a new king. They don't come seeking the Lord, they come with a demand. Now appoint a king to lead us. Do you see what they're doing? They're telling God what to do. Do you see what they're doing? At this stage, they think they know what's best. They think they know what the solution is. They come to God and they come to Samuel as God's representative and they say, give us a king, that's what we need. We know what will get us out of this mess. And there's a deep irony in that the hereditary principle hasn't worked so far. Look at Eli, his sons who were wicked and disobeyed. Look at Saul, Samuel, his sons who were wicked and disobeyed. They seem to be seeking the very thing that hasn't worked for Israel up until this stage. But they come with this demand rather than seeking what God's will is. Thirdly, they want to be like the other nations. That's very striking, isn't it? Look at verse 5. Appoint a king to leaders such as all the nations have. It's reiterated in verse 20. Then we will be like all the other nations. You see, they're coming with a totally wrong motivation. They're coming with a desire to want to be like the other nations around them. They want to be like the Canaanites. They want to be like the Philistines. They want to be like the Ammonites. They want to be like the Egyptians. Their desire is to be like all the other nations. Like them, they want a king who will bring unity and power, who will centralize everything. A king who they'll be able to rely on in his standing army to bring them victory in battle. They want to be like everybody else. See, they think that what everybody else has works. And so they basically say to God, give us the same. And then fourthly, in doing that, of course, what they're doing is they're rejecting their special call as God's people. This is God's chosen people, redeemed and rescued from Egypt, called at Mount Sinai to be a holy people, to be a different people. To be a kingdom of priests who will mediate God's blessing to the world, to whom he gave his law so that they would know how to be different. This is the people he has set apart to live under his rule, precisely not to be like the other nations. God rescued them to be his own holy people. And they're effectively saying, we don't want that. We want to be like everybody else. And you see, when we see those four different things, what's really going on here is that their request is actually a rejection of God and a rejection of God's covenant that he made with them. And that's why in God's eyes he says that what they're doing in making this request is just like worshipping other gods. It's just as bad. He says, as a group of people, you've been doing that from the very day I saved you, and you're doing it again. See, these people don't want to live under his rule. They don't want to be his holy people. They don't want to do things his way. They don't want to trust him for their deliverance. And isn't that, at the end of the day, the very essence of sin? The very essence of sin is that we want to rule ourselves and not to be ruled by God. We want to rule ourselves and not to be ruled by God. And I think it's a great danger that when we're facing threats, when we're facing difficulties that we don't think we can overcome, it's all too easy to think that we've got to solve it ourselves and to look for something different. Actually, I think it's rather ironic. If a person is not a Christian and they face a threat or a difficulty, an illness, a death, a breakup of a relationship, a loss of a job, actually, they might throw out a prayer to God in the hope that maybe there's a God out there who will hear. Ironically, the threat forces them to consider the possibility of God. I think, sadly, often for those of us who are Christians, actually, when we face a threat, we immediately look for other solutions. We actually don't think that trusting God and praying to God and relying on God is actually going to solve the problem. We find it easy to trust God when things are going smoothly and going well. But actually, when we're facing a difficulty, our immediate response is to think there must be another solution that will solve this problem, just as the people did here. We don't trust God to deliver. We forget how he delivered in the past. We have short memories. We end up telling God what he should do. Isn't that the case when we're facing a threat in our prayer lives? Instead of asking God what we should do, we come to God and we tell him what he should do. God, we know the solution. This is what you should do. Please do it. We think that we're in control. We think we're the ones who know what's best. And deep down, we want to be like the world. We see the lives that others live and we think that their life works. And so we want to be like them rather than God's distinct people. When that's true of leadership, we want impressive leaders who are like the world. We want powerful, attractive and charismatic people who will be able to rescue us and deliver us. When it's in the church, we want leaders who are like successful company executives, successful celebrities. We fall into rejecting God. I think one of the warnings for us here is just of the subtlety of the dangers of rejecting God. Do you notice that here the people, in asking for a king, in a sense they're asking for a good thing at a wrong time? It's one of the subtle ways we reject God. We demand a good thing at a wrong time. The idea of a king was good. God had already promised it, but they demand it now. How easy it is for us to do that, isn't it? You know, having a wife or a husband might be good. But we demand it of God now. Give it me now. Maybe we want to be in full-time Christian ministry, and that's a good thing, but we demand it now. We want a good thing, but we want it at the wrong time. Or do you notice that there's another subtle danger here? They want a worldly version of a good thing. A king is a good thing, but actually they want a king so they'll be like the other nation. How easily we do that. We actually demand of God a good thing, but what we really want is a worldly version of it. So maybe we want a job. We don't just want any job to provide for our needs. We want an impressive job that's going to make us powerful and successful, that's going to fulfill us, that's going to bring us status. So we say to God, give me that kind of job. Maybe we're looking for a partner, a spouse. And actually, deep down, what we really want is a spouse who's stunningly attractive. We want somebody who, when we walk into a room with them, everybody else is going to think, I wish I was married to him or her. We don't actually want a godly spouse. What we actually want is an attractive spouse. See, we want a worldly version of a good thing. And very subtly, that is a rejection of God. We want our children to be educated and do well. But we're now sort of more concerned about whether they succeed in the world than whether they actually grow up to know the Lord. It's a worldly version of a good thing. So here we see that the people are rejecting God by their demand for a king. And I guess the question for each and every one of us is, are you rejecting God as king? In all sorts of subtle ways. Maybe if you're not a Christian here this morning, you're definitely rejecting God as king. You're not even wanting him to live as ruler of your life. But maybe you're a Christian, and maybe deep down, as you face the threats and the difficulties in your life, ultimately you want to be ruled by someone else. Or maybe you want to rule yourself. Rather than relying on God and trusting in God, you basically want to tell God how it should be done. You want God to deliver a sort of a leader who will save you more effectively. Maybe you are demanding good things at the wrong time. Maybe you're wanting a worldly version of the good things that God offers. They're all ways that we reject God. Well, secondly, what we see in this passage is that God judges his people by giving them what they want. God judges his people by giving them what they want. Perhaps the biggest surprise in this passage is that God commands Samuel to appoint a king. Do you notice that in verse 9 he says, "Now listen to them." Verse 22, again, after the request has been repeated, he says, "Listen to them and give them a king." Actually, the force of the Hebrew is rather stronger than that. What it literally says is, "Obey their voice." You've heard their request, obey their voice. Give them what they're asking for. And Samuel doesn't expect that at all. And I guess nor do we. Here is God being rejected by his very own people, and yet he says, give them the very thing they want. Why does he do that? What do we learn about God in the way that he responds to this rejection? Well, I think we have to see that God's command here to appoint a king is ultimately an act of judgment. They reject him, and in a sense, he therefore rejects them. Do you notice God tells Samuel to warn them of the consequences of their rejection and of having this kind of king? Verses 11 to 17, he tells them what this king's going to be like. And the key word that runs all the way through verses 11 to 17 is the word take. This king is going to take. Verse 11, he'll take your sons and turn them into his warriors. Verse 13, he'll take your daughters and make them his servants. Verse 14, he'll take your fields and your vineyards for himself. Verse 15, he'll take your grain and your grapes. Verse 16, he'll take your servants and your cattle and donkeys to do work for him. Verse 17, he'll take a tenth of your flocks for himself. This king is going to be a king on the take. And actually what's going on there is it's saying that all of the covenant blessings, all of the things that God promised his people when they lived under his rule, they're going to be taken by the king for himself. The king is the one who's going to take the blessings and deprive the people of them. And the climax of this is in verse 17. At the end of this catalogue of taking, God says, "You yourself will become his slaves." You're going to become his slaves. You see, the appointment of this king is basically going to be a reversal of the Exodus. By having this king, effectively, the people are going to become slaves in their own land, under their own king. It's going to be back to the Exodus. Actually, verse 8 reminds us of that, as God spoke about how he brought his people out of Egypt and how he's rejected them. Now, by this rejection, it's going to be as if they go back to Egypt. The blessings are going to be taken by the king. They're going to be living as his slaves. And then in verse 18, again, picking up on this Exodus theme, God says he's not going to rescue them from this king they wanted. He says, when you're oppressed by this king, when you become his slaves, when he's taken all of these things, you will cry out to him, but I'm not going to listen. I won't hear, and I won't rescue you. Again, remember how the book of Exodus begins. The people are in Egypt. They're under the harsh rule of Pharaoh. What does it say? God heard their cries, and he rescued them. Now they will cry again, and he will not rescue them. And as the Old Testament story unfolds, that's exactly what we see happens. As the kingship gets established, the kings do begin to take. They do begin to oppress the people. Solomon, for all of his greatness, turns the people into slaves doing his work. Kings like Ahab, who kind of sees Naboth's vineyard, an absolute paradigm of the kind of king on the take. Ultimately, it culminates in the exile, when God does not hear the cries of his people and he does not rescue them, but subjects them to the full force of judgment and subjects them to foreign kings. to rule over them. So this appointment, I think, of a king is actually an act of judgment on their rebellion. And so often we see in the Bible, sinful rebellion against God is punished by God by giving people over to the very thing that they want. It's the way that God works. He gives us what we want as a judgment. Don't we actually see that most clearly of all in Romans chapter 1? Where it talks about how mankind has rejected God. They sort of ignored his glory. They didn't give him the glory that he deserved. What does Romans 1 say that God then did? He gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. He made them slaves of sin. He gave them over to the rule of Satan, the ultimate oppressive king. That's what God did. He gave people what they wanted. We see it with Jesus, don't we? Jesus comes and proclaims himself as king. The Jews cry, "We have no king but Caesar." What does God give them? No king but Caesar. AD 70, the temple is destroyed. They have no king except their Roman overlords who rule over them. God often gives people what they want as a judgment on them. And it's so stupid, isn't it? Here the people choose the way of rebellion despite the warnings. Doesn't that echo Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? God told them what would happen, and yet they rejected him. Doesn't it echo Jesus? Jesus warned the people time and time again of the consequences of rejecting him, but yet they did. And I think often we find this in our own lives, don't we? We're rebelling against God. We don't want to live under his rule. We want to do things our own way. And God lets us have it our own way as a judgment. Maybe we don't want to submit to God because we want to go out with a non-Christian. God allows it to happen, and the result is we discover the difficulties of being in a relationship with somebody who doesn't want to serve God. Even worse, if we want to marry a non-Christian and we have to live with the severe difficulties of being with somebody who doesn't share our faith. Maybe we demand a high-prestige job, and God gives it to us, and we learn how difficult it is to live the Christian life and care for your family when you're stuck in that situation. Maybe God gives us the attractive spouse that we want, and we discover how difficult it is to have a spouse who's not godly. God so often hands people over, individuals, churches, societies, even nations, and gives them the very things that they want as his judgment. I think one of the mistakes we often make in Christian ministry is that we are somehow there to protect people from themselves, to prevent them experiencing the consequences of their rebellion. Yet the way God works is to hand people over to their rebellion so that they will experience the consequences of rejecting him. So I just wonder, in your life, is God judging you by handing you over and giving you what you want? By giving you the very things that are rebellions against him? Is God allowing you to have what you want in order to teach you a lesson? So what we see is God gives his people the king they want as a judgment. But I guess that raises the question, doesn't it then? Why does God do this? Does he have any kind of bigger ultimate purpose in this? So I want to suggest lastly that what we see here is that God teaches his people the kind of king that they need. Yes, it is a judgment that they are handed over to the king who will oppress them. But in many ways, it's a judgment as discipline. What we see here is God is teaching his people the kind of king that they need. God hasn't ultimately rejected his people. His purpose with them is not finished. Yes, they are going to be handed over to this judgment. But we have to read 1 and 2 Samuel in the context of the book as a whole, in the context of the Bible as a whole. We can only ever read the Bible story with the perspective of hindsight, and we're meant to. We're meant to know how the story ends. And I think only if we see how the story ends can we really understand what's going on here and how God is working. Because I think what we need to see is the big picture. God here is giving the people the king they wanted so that they would learn about the king they needed. God is giving the people the king they wanted so that they would learn about the king they needed. They came to God demanding a king who was a king like the nations. And God gave them exactly that. God gave them, as we'll see next week, Saul. Saul was in many ways the archetypal king like the nations. He was the impressive figure. We're told in the next chapter that he was a head taller than all of the Israelites. He was the biggest and the tallest and the most impressive of all of them. He was just what they wanted. And yet, as the story pans out, Saul turns out to be a failure. He doesn't trust God. He's not faithful to God. He's unable to bring lasting peace to the nation. In the end, they are subject to the Philistines again. God gives them Saul to teach them that they don't need a king like the nations. But what God then does is to give them the king that they need, to give them King David. And David becomes the standard for all of the subsequent kings. Having rejected Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God chooses David to be king, and David is a man who is after God's own heart. You see, this is the point of the big story. The people want a king who's like the nations, but what they need is a king who's after God's own heart. God gives them the king that they want to teach them the kind of king that they need. And it's only King David who is ultimately able to deliver them and establish lasting peace. See, what I think we see here is actually God is rather like a parent. We see him dealing with his people rather like a parent might deal with his children. If you're a parent with teenage children, I guess you've got two options. You say no to everything that they want that isn't good for them. You basically become a parent who constantly lays down the law, always sets the boundary, prevents them ever doing anything vaguely dangerous. Or alternatively, maybe you're a parent, and what you do is you sometimes allow your children to have what they want, even though you know it's not good for them, because you want them to learn the lesson for themselves. You want them to learn what they need, and that what they need is not what they want. And I think that's exactly what God is doing here with his people. He's treating them almost like teenage children who are coming to him demanding what they think is the answer, what they think will be good for them. And God says, you can have it, so that they will learn what they really need. You see, the whole point of 1 Samuel, and ultimately the whole point of the Bible, the whole point of the Old Testament, is to teach us that we need Jesus, the true king after God's own heart. See, David ultimately points us ahead to Jesus Christ, the true king. And in Jesus, we have a king who is exactly the opposite of the kings like the nations. Jesus came and said, I have come to not come to be served, but to serve. How different from the kind of pattern of kingship that we see here. Here's the worldly pattern of kingship, a king who takes and oppresses. How different a king who comes and serves. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not this kind of king. Jesus is the very opposite of the kind of king that they were asking for. And of course, there is absolutely no tension between having Jesus as king and being ruled by God. Here in this passage, there's that sort of tension, isn't there? Asking for a king is rejecting God. But actually, Jesus is God's king. And the New Testament tells us much more than that. Jesus is not just God's king. Jesus is God come as king. In the New Testament, we discover that Jesus is not just a man like David. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is the Word of God, the one who was with the Father from the beginning, the one who is himself God, who became flesh and became king. This is God's Son, come as king. To be ruled by Jesus is to be ruled by God. He's not just God's king. Jesus is God, God the Son, as king. So the reason God did this, the reason why he handed the people over to the king that they wanted as a judgment, was so that they might learn the king that they need. And I guess the question for us, for all of us, is have we learnt the lesson? Have we learnt the lesson that was being taught here in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and all through the Old Testament? Have you learnt that you need to be led by Jesus? that he is the only one who is able to deliver you. Only if you have Jesus as your king will you be rescued and brought into eternal security. But if you're rejecting Jesus, you're rejecting God. I guess the question is this: are you trusting Jesus to rule you wisely, to deliver you safely into his kingdom? The alternative is to be ruled by a king who will only oppress and exploit, to be handed over to the rule of Satan. Or maybe you're a Christian here this morning. Are you subtly wanting to replace Jesus as your king? Do you fear that he's not actually going to be able to deliver you? You fear that you really know what you really want and you're telling God what that is. You want something other than Jesus or something extra to Jesus. How foolish. Have you learnt the lesson that you need to be led by Jesus? And have we learnt the lesson that we need leaders who are like Jesus? Jesus, of course, is our ultimate leader, but we want our leaders to be like him. That's especially important of church leaders, and as we look at 1 Samuel, as we look at books like 1 and 2 Kings, it's all too easy to apply these pictures of leadership to the state and the government, whereas first and foremost they speak of the leadership of God's people, of the church, the new Israel. And as Jesus is the shepherd, church leaders are under-shepherds. Jesus is meant to be the pattern of the leaders that we need. Remember how he taught his disciples. He washed their feet and says, I've given you an example to follow. He said to them, don't be like the kings of the Gentiles who lord it over them, who are under their care. Serve. I've set you the model of serving. I've given my life as a ransom for many. We don't need leaders who lead like the world. What we need is leaders who lead like Jesus. Maybe you might want to listen to the sermon series in 1 Corinthians. In many ways, it meshes in with what we've been looking at here, as we thought from 1 Corinthians about the danger of wanting worldly leaders in the church. Many of the applications that are there in 1 Corinthians could flow straight out of this passage. So if you've not been coming in the evenings, maybe you might want to listen to that. But perhaps you're someone who this morning, you know that you're rejecting Jesus. Subtly, you're wanting to replace him as king. If you're conscious this morning that God is judging you by giving you over to the things that you want, will you learn the lesson of that and repent and turn back to him? Are you in the situation of these Israelites who are experiencing God's judgment? You've been given the very thing that you want, even though you know that it's actually a rejection of God. Will you learn the lesson of that and turn back to him in repentance and in faith? Over to Neil.